Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's a joy to be with you again at the Easter Conference. 50 years, well, perhaps it's time I retire. Mr. Hayden said that that last hymn was a favourite one of mine. I mentioned at the men's conference that I was in London in 1940. And Dr. Campbell Morgan, who was a world famous Bible teacher, held a Bible class every Friday evening. And about 1,000 people used to attend. And I went along quite a number of times, and every time, without exception, before he spoke, he gave out that hymn. He didn't rely on the fact that he was a world-famous Bible teacher. He wanted the Lord to reveal his word to us. And so that's what we say today. Break thou the word to us. Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me. And if he doesn't do it, well, the speakers will speak in vain. All right, now I want to read a very well-known passage to you, Luke 24, reading from verse 13 to verse 27. Luke 24, verses 13 to 27. Now behold, two of them were travelling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company, who arrived at the tomb early, astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the exposition of his word. Now I'm sure that most, if not all of you, are familiar with the beautiful story that I've read to you, the story of the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. And so there's no need for me to speak of it in any detail. So I will simply use it as the springboard for my subject, the centrality of the Lord in the Scriptures. Now verse 27 says, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." There's a book of some 250 pages by A.M. Hodgkin entitled Christ in All the Scriptures. And the writer divided the book into 8 sections. First of all, the testimony of Christ to the Scriptures, and the testimony of the Scriptures to Christ. Then secondly, Christ in the Pentateuch. That's the first 5 books of the Bible, the books of Moses. And then thirdly, Christ in the historical books. And that is from Joshua to Esther. And fourthly, Christ in the poetical books. And that is from Job to the Song of Solomon. And fifthly, Christ in the prophets. And sixthly, Christ in his life on earth, in the Gospels. Number seven, Christ in resurrection power. That is in the Acts and the Epistles. And eight, Christ in future glory. That is the Revelation. And so you see, to do justice to my subject, I'd really have to expound the whole Bible. And I'm afraid there wouldn't be any time left for any of the other speakers, but don't worry, I'm not going to do that. Now, I've read that if you were to go to Washington, the capital of the United States, you could see the original Constitution of the United States, and if you look at it from a certain angle, you see embedded in the Constitution the face of George Washington, the first president and the founder of the Republic. You see, it's centered in him, and so it is with the Bible. It's centered in Christ. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, I mentioned Campbell Morgan a minute ago. In his exposition of Luke's Gospel, Dr. Campbell Morgan has a very beautiful paragraph on this verse. It's more beautiful than anything that I could say, and so I'll read it to you. He said this, "I never read this," referring to this passage, "I never read this without having a feeling that I would have given anything to travel that road and hear what he had to say. One could almost imaginatively follow some of the things as one thinks of the Old Testament. They listened to this stranger as he took their own sacred writings and interpreted to them their deepest meaning. They listened to him as he revealed to them the profoundest depths in the suggestive ritual of the Mosaic economy, as he breathed in their ears the secret of the love which lay at the heart of the ancient law. They listened to him as he traced the messianic note in the music of all the prophets, showing that he was David's king, fairer than the children of men. And in the days of Solomon's well-doing, he was the altogether lovely one. He was Isaiah's child king, with a shoulder strong enough to bear the government. And his name was Emmanuel, gathering within itself all the excellencies. He was Jeremiah's branch of righteousness, executing justice and righteousness in the land. He was Ezekiel's plant of renown, giving shade and giving fragrance. He was Daniel's stone cut without hands, smiting the image, becoming a mountain and filling the whole earth. He was the ideal Israel of Hosea, growing as the lily, casting out his roots as Lebanon. To Joel, he was the hope of the people and the strength of the children of Israel. And he was the usherer in of the vision of Amos, of the plowman overtaking the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and of Obadiah, the deliverance upon Mount Zion and holiness, the fulfillment of that of which Jonah was but a sign. He was the turning again to God of which Micah spoke. He was the one Nahum saw upon the mountains publishing peace. He was the anointed of whom Habakkuk sang as going forth for salvation. He was the one who brought to the people the pure language of Zephaniah's message, the true Zerubbabel of Haggai's word, forever rebuilding the house of God. Himself the dawn of the day when holiness shall be upon the bells of the horses, as Zechariah foretold. And he was a refiner sitting over the fire, the son of righteousness of Malachi's dream. That's the end of the quote. Well, now what then are some of the lessons that we learn from this verse? Well, perhaps we could put first what A.M. Hodgkin put first. The testimony of Christ to the Scriptures, and the testimony of the Scriptures to Christ. The testimony of Christ to the Scriptures. Now, there's a tendency these days, I believe, to neglect the Old Testament. I've heard Christians who are by no means young say that except for a few passages, they know very little about the Old Testament. But if you don't know the Old Testament, you are at a great disadvantage in understanding the New Testament. Who, for example, could understand the Epistle of the Hebrews if he didn't understand the Old Testament? And here Christ himself said that in all the Old Testament scriptures there are things concerning himself. And then too, there's a tendency today to play down the authority of the scriptures. But here you have the Lord in resurrection, placing his seal on the authority of the scriptures. And he did the same in his lifetime. What did he say when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness? He said, "It's written. It's written." And that ended the discussion. The scriptures had spoken. "It's written." What did he say of the scriptures in John 5:39? He said, "They testify of me." Those Old Testament scriptures, they testify of me. What did he say to the Jews in John 5:46? "Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." What did he say to the Jews in John 10:35? "The scripture cannot be broken." And here Christ bears testimony to the scriptures, so that if we have a low view of the authority of scripture, we part company with Christ. And then there's the testimony of the scriptures to Christ. According to Dr. Edesheim, who was a great authority on these matters, the most ancient Jewish writings said that there are, in the Old Testament, 456 references to the Messiah or Messianic times. 75 in Moses, 243 in the prophets, and 138 in the rest. And there are doubtless many references that the old rabbis didn't recognize. And they covered about 1,000 years, beginning with Genesis 3, where we read of the one who would bruise the serpent's head. And ending with Malachi 4, where we read of the Son of Righteousness rising with healings in his wings. And surely the only explanation of that phenomenon is that in the Old Testament, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. There's also a tendency these days to make Christ simply one of a number of great religious teachers. Now that was recently evident at the World Council of Churches gathering in Canberra. But I believe that the sacred books of other religions provide no parallel to the miracle of Christ in all the scriptures. James Orr, who is a famous scholar, wrote this: "Other sacred books are a jumble. They're without plan, purpose, arrangement, beginning, or end. Devoid of progress, no one really familiar with them will dispute this description. But the Old Testament, from beginning to end, bears witness to Christ, and it progresses like a mighty drama until it's fulfilled in him." Another lesson the verse emphasizes is the miracle of prophecy. When I was quite young, I read a book which was a great help to me by Mr. John Urquhart, entitled The Wonders of Prophecy. And that book did much to establish me in my conviction concerning the inspiration, the accuracy, the authority of the scriptures. Mr. Urquhart dealt with prophecies concerning ancient cities and countries, with Daniel's prophetic forecast of the world's history, with prophecies concerning the Jews, and with prophecies fulfilled in the coming, the history, the life, the work of Christ. Now some of the points Mr. Urquhart mentioned concerning Christ were these. He was to be a Jew. To Abraham it was said, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." And elsewhere the tribe is mentioned. It was to be from Judah and the family. It was to come from David. And even the town Bethlehem. And even the year in Daniel 9:24. And his life was to be a life of lowliness and poverty, as you read in Isaiah 11:1. And Mr. Urquhart went on to quote verses which most of us are very familiar with. Isaiah 50:6. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes were healed. Psalm 22:16, they pierced my hands and my feet. I'm reminded of Zechariah 12:10, they will look on me whom they pierced. Referring to the Jews in the coming day, they will look on me whom they pierced. Glenn Gould, whom some of you remember, once told us that that text in the Hebrew was on the wall in their chapel in Palestine. One day a Jew came in and looked at it. And he said, that's not in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. They shall look on me whom they pierced. That's not in the Bible. But he went home and he checked it and he found it was in the Bible. Yes, there are literally hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not only prophecies, as we understand the word prophecy. There are pictures. In Genesis 22, you have the wonderful picture of Abraham ready to offer up his son Isaac. A picture of him who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. In Exodus 12, you have the Passover, picture of Christ, our Passover sacrifice for us. In Leviticus 16, you have the Day of Atonement, picture of him who made atonement for our sins and took them right away. In Numbers 20, you have the serpent on the pole for the healing of the people, picture of Christ lifted up on the cross for our salvation. In Deuteronomy 21, you have the heifer slain in the valley for the murderer, and picture of the innocent dying for the guilty. Then you have the tabernacle and the priesthood and the offerings, those five great offerings in the first seven chapters of Leviticus, concerning which we would say, like the writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews, we cannot now speak particularly. And it is plain, too, that Jesus could not have spoken particularly about all these things. For verse 13 tells us that Emmaus was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and the two disciples had been walking along for some time before he joined them. So how long do you think they were together? A couple of hours or less? I wonder then what he spoke about particularly. Well, I suggest that he referred to many passages, but that he spoke particularly about Isaiah chapter 53. You say, why do you think that? Well, look at verses 26 and 46. Verse 26 says, ought not, or was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and to enter his glory? In verse 46, he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behold Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day. So he dwelt specially on the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. And where do you find them so clearly expressed in the Old Testament? As in Isaiah chapter 53. It's been calculated that there are no fewer than 50 allusions to Isaiah 53 in the New Testament. And every verse, except verse 2, has been applied to Jesus in the New Testament, and some of them several times. Only two chapters back in Luke, chapter 22, verse 37, the Lord said, I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. The reference, as many of you recognize, is to Isaiah 53 and 12. Jerome in the 4th century was translating the Old Testament from the Hebrew into the Latin. And when he came to Isaiah 53, he exclaimed in wonder, surely this is the chapter of a New Testament evangelist, rather than that of an Old Testament prophet. J. Gresham Machen, a well-known American Bible scholar, wrote this, if there is one passage in the Old Testament which seems to the Christian heart to be a prophecy of the redeeming work of Christ. It is that matchless 53rd chapter of Isaiah. We read it today often in preference to New Testament passages, as setting forth the atonement which our Lord made for the sins of others upon the cross. Never, says the simple Christian, was there a prophecy more gloriously plain. An English evangelist, Tom Rees, has told how a friend of his was entertaining, a businessman was entertaining a chief rabbi. In the course of conversation in his office, the businessman said, "Rabbi, may I ask you a question?" "Yes, by all means," he said. "Well, do you mind telling me what you make of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah?" He replied, "The 53rd chapter of Isaiah is never read in our synagogues. In our country, it's kept in the ark, but it's never read." Then looking him in the face, the businessman said, "Rabbi, will you please tell me why the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is not read in your synagogues?" The chief rabbi glanced this way and that to make sure that no one was listening. And then leaning forward over the desk, he said, "My friend, the reason why we don't read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah in our synagogues is because the man described in that chapter is too much like your Jesus." Yes, Jesus is in almost every line of Isaiah chapter 53. Now, it's not possible to do justice to Isaiah 53 in a few minutes, but I'll just say a few things about it. It may sound somewhat Irish, but Isaiah 53 commences at verse 13 of chapter 52. And it consists of 15 verses, which may be divided into 5 paragraphs of 3 verses each. And they may be summed up as follows. 1, disfigured and exalted. 2, despised and rejected. 3, smitten and afflicted. 4, dead and buried. 5, satisfied and rewarded. Now in the first paragraph, the glory is mentioned before the sufferings. "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." An old Jewish commentator said, "He shall be exalted above Abraham. He shall be lifted up above Moses and be higher than the ministering angels." In the first 2 verses of chapter 53 tell why he would be despised and rejected. They expected he would come as a mighty conqueror to deliver them from the Roman yoke. But he was born not in a palace but in a stable. And he was as a root out of a dry ground, referring doubtless to the enslaved and degraded condition of the people. He wasn't even brought up in Jerusalem with its temple, but in Nazareth, for which it was said that no good thing could come out of Nazareth, and in Galilee, from which it was said no prophet would arise. So he had no beauty, no formal comeliness that they should desire him. As Robert Chapman said in his beautiful hymn, "Thy death of shame and sorrow was like unto thy birth, which would no glory borrow, no majesty from earth." But then from verse 3 to verse 10, we have a vivid description of his sufferings. "When he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities." But most of you at least are so familiar with those verses that I'll leave them just for the moment. But then from the second part of verse 10, you have his glory. "He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied." And you remember what the next word is after chapter 53? Perhaps we might expect it to be sorrow, because he was a man of sorrows, and he bore our sorrows. But what does the next word say? The next word says, "Sing, sing, break forth into singing. 'Tis past the dark and dreary night, and Lord, we hail thee now, our morning star, without a cloud of sadness on my brow." Dr. A.T. Pearson, a well-known teacher of days gone by, pointed out that from Isaiah 40 to 66, we have one grand poem concerning the Messiah, and the central chapter of the 27 is number 53. which he described as one glorious central chamber blazing with rubies. And from chapter 53 to the end, you find the word glory, glorified, glorious, and so on nearly 30 times. The sufferings and the glory. No wonder Jesus said, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He had to, because that was what was written of him. That was what was written of him in the Old Testament, but their eyes were blinded, they didn't see it. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, I'm tempted to stop there, but if I did, I really wouldn't be doing full justice to my subject, for my subject is the centrality of the Lord in the scriptures. And we've been thinking only of the Old Testament scriptures. Of course, in Luke 24:27, all the scriptures mean all the Old Testament scriptures, because none of the others have been written at that point. Nevertheless, he's not only in the Old Testament, he's in the New. It's been said that in the Old Testament he's concealed, in the New Testament he's revealed. In the Old Testament we see him in prophecy and picture, in the New Testament we see him in person. As A.M. Hodgkin said, in the Gospels we have Christ in his life on earth. In the Acts and Epistles, Christ in resurrection. In the Revelation, Christ in future glory. After all, why do we study the Scriptures? Why do we study them? In particular, why do we study the New Testament? Well, the historian might say, well, the New Testament throws much light on an important period in world history. And you really can't fully understand the world today if you don't have some knowledge of the New Testament, and that of course is true, but it falls short. The moralist might say, well, in the New Testament you have a perfect system of morals, and if only that system of morals were observed in the world, all its problems would be solved. And there's truth in that too, but it falls short. The theologian might say, well, the New Testament enables us to understand the ways of God with men. That's true. But that also falls short. The churchman might say, well, the New Testament enables us to understand the church and the proper ordering of the church. And the church is the expression of the kingdom of God on earth. So that's important. That's true. But that too falls short. The evangelist might say, well, we study the New Testament in order to teach the people the way to heaven. And that too is true. But even that falls short. For what is heaven without Christ? What would heaven be without Christ? We read, the Lamb is the light of the heavenly city. And without Christ, heaven would not be heaven. I read of a Korean artist who on a canvas 3 feet by 4 feet has written the whole of the New Testament in English. And he has inked in the letters in such a way that a full-length figure of Christ stands out from the canvas. And that's the best reason for studying the New Testament, that we may see Christ and know him. Christ our Savior, our Shepherd, our Friend, our Redeemer, our High Priest, our Lord. And as we know him, we learn to know God. Verse 32 of Luke 24 says, they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, while he opened to us the Scriptures? And I trust that at the end of this conference, we too will be able to say not only that we met our friends, not only that we had an enjoyable time, but our heart burned within us. Our heart burned within us as the Scriptures would open, and that we may indeed be men and women of the burning heart.